On Wednesday night, about 10 minutes into our lesson at Noah's Zoo, I noticed that the projection of my PowerPoint on the wall was shuddering a little bit. And often when the children get settled down the floor for that lesson, one of them will accidentally nudge up against the cart that the projector's sitting on. It's not uncommon for them to wiggle a little bit and bump into the cart and make it shake. But I looked and they were all dutifully allowing about a foot between themselves and the cart. So that wasn't the problem, and it seemed kind of strange, but I kept on going. A few seconds later, I felt the floor shaking again. I saw the picture dancing on the wall, and suddenly some latecomers came galloping into the room. So I chalked the whole thing up to the children running because they were late. The timing was a little bit off, but it seemed a plausible explanation at the moment. I even remember thinking to myself, boy, they must have been thundering in here pretty hard, because I don't ever remember the floor shaking quite like this before. The lesson went on, the puppet show and the games, and the zoo ended, and I thought nothing more about it until Thursday morning, and that's when I first heard about the 6.6 earthquake off of Vancouver, off the shore of Vancouver at precisely the same time as I noticed those children coming in and noticed the screen shaking. I knew what time it was because I looked at the clock, because they were coming in late and I was looking to see what time it was. I'm convinced now that it wasn't Zeke and Joe and Naomi pounding into the room that caused the quaking, but rather the moving of the earth by much more powerful forces on Wednesday night. In Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6, we read, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and the people see his glory." Over the ages, the world has been shaken and blasted and suffered eruptions as a result of powerful natural forces which were at work according to the direction of God's divine providence. Some of them have made the earth to groan and sigh under the sheer might of the natural upheavals being unleashed at the time. But beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he comes again, his presence will shake the earth in a way that it has never been disturbed before. Those who have dismissed the gospel as superstitious rubbish, those who have only thought it to be a quaint curiosity, and those who have despised Jesus and his authority will suddenly be confronted with a new reality that will cause them to shiver down to the very core of their being. And yet, without the help and the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, they'll soon recover from the shock, justify their unbelief, and press on into eternal judgment that awaits the hopeless sinner. We are so helpless without the work of the Holy Spirit that we can't even recognize our own dullness and coldness concerning him for what it is. Our evident spiritual weaknesses go unrecognized, and the absence of his power in our lives is ignored and it's accepted. We become content with the status quo, losing the warmth of our passion and all sense of any affectionate and reverent fear of God. We lose the sense of our ardent love for Christ and for our brethren and our heartfelt compassion for the lost. All of those things are born in us of the Holy Spirit, and they cannot be maintained by us, no matter how good our will may be. Without the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, we're inclined to suppose that an ember is a healthy flame or even a roaring fire of spiritual commitment. We count anemic efforts as great labors. We've done great things. We accept the least we can do as the most we can do for the Lord. And we consider sentimental sighs to be acts of genuine sacrificial love. We do that without the correction and the instruction and the intervention of God the Holy Spirit. We become satisfied and content with a very low burning spiritual life. Just going to the store and buying your child, your grandchild, or your niece or your nephew, as the case may be, a pair of superhero pajamas, make that child a superhero. Now, when they put on that Superman pajamas outfit, and they even Velcro the little red cape on the back, do they suddenly become Superman? Or are they just what they always were? Of course they don't become Superman or Superwoman. It's being faster than a speeding bullet. It's being more powerful than a locomotive. It's being able to leap over tall buildings in a single bound that makes you a superhero, not wearing pajamas that say Superman on the front. Without the insight and conviction of God the Holy Spirit, we can wear the pajamas and imagine that we're spiritual superheroes. But the truth is, we're not. Without the evident power of His presence, you and I are weaklings who only imagine ourselves to be spiritually strong or wise or capable. The truth is that the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in those with whom He dwells, within whom He dwells, and He does so by the evident presence of His power in that life. Now, interestingly, this very thing, this very point, is wonderfully apparent in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. If you look here at Isaiah chapter 11, and I would just mention, interestingly, B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton Seminary theologian, he said that the whole doctrine of God the Holy Spirit can be found in and taught from the book of Isaiah. But here we find in this 11th chapter, this testimony beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The doctrine concerning the Bible comes from the Bible itself. And we find that the Scripture teaches that it forms one testimony and contains as a whole the will and the revelation of Almighty God. And while we break it up into what we call Old and New Testaments, and those are man-made designations, that's not what God calls it, that's what we call it, the whole Bible forms one great book known as the Holy Scripture. Our Confession of Faith states that it's not manifold, but one. And consequently, the things you find here in Isaiah, you find in other places. And This very first verse of the 11th chapter illustrates that point, that doctrine about the Bible, beautifully, because it's referred to in other books of the Bible. You'll find it referred to in Jeremiah. You'll find it referred to in Zechariah. You'll find it referred to in the Acts of the Apostles. You'll find it referred to in Paul's epistles to the Romans. And you'll find it referred to in John's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. Paul told Timothy in his epistle to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's all there to thoroughly equip the Christian to the understanding of who God is and to every good work. So when we look at this testimony in Isaiah, we're not looking at something that some ancient statement that hardly has any relevance to today, but we're looking at something that is contemporary and a part of God's revelation to us as much as it was to his church in the Old Testament era, as we're used to labeling it. And so when you look at this first verse in chapter 11, it says, "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow or bear fruit out of his roots." And while a great deal could be said about these opening words, we're just going to make a few observations this morning because we actually want to press on a little bit further in the chapter. But first of all, it is evident that the royal line that came out of the family of Jesse and included King David and King Solomon and their descendants was going to sink into relative obscurity. The line would go from being a mighty trunk representing the reigns of David and Solomon to a mere stump, so that by the time of Jesus, the royal family was really nothing but a shadow. Secondly, that stump, however, was not dead, because out of it, a new, vibrant, healthy branch was going to grow. And all the signs of life referred to there, bearing fruit and shooting out, all those expressions of life speak of the strength and the vigor of this robust growth arising out of the chopped down remains of that family. But one thing that you need to take careful note of, there is only one new stem, just one. We had to cut down a pear tree that was languishing under the branches of our giant plum tree. Apparently, at one point, they were planted together, but the plum tree took over, and it forms a huge canopy over the side of our yard. Beautiful when it's in bloom, beautiful for shade in the summer, and it groans under its load of plums. But the poor little pear tree couldn't survive under there. So we had to cut it down to give it a second chance. And we cut it down and left a stump. And the next season, the stump had this cluster of new shoots coming out of it. All kinds, all over the old stump. And we had to chop off all of them but one. And now this one new rod, which stands straight and tall, is ready to take the old tree's place. But a whole new collection of little shoots will have to be trimmed away again this season, because they'll start coming out of the trunk. It's not so with Jesse's stump. With Jesse's stump, there's one rod that comes forth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Alexander McLaren points out the prophecy is distinctly that of one person in whom the Davidic monarchy is concentrated and all its decadence more than recovered. The third thing we say about this first verse is that this one rod, this single branch, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and the second person of the blessed and holy Trinity, who was very man of very man and very God of very God. Your God had made a covenant with David, swearing to him that he would set one of his descendants on David's throne, as Peter declared in the day of Pentecost, and that he would never be removed from that throne. And that one is the Lord Jesus. There was no one who even remotely filled this prophecy until the birth of Christ. And at the time of his appearance, there was no hope that such a thing could ever come to pass, except for this passage and similar ones like it, which gave the promise despite the woeful condition of the house of Jesse. Now, looking at the royal family, there was no hope that there was ever going to be a king come out of it that would sit on a throne, and his throne would be from everlasting to everlasting, except for the promise of God contained throughout his word. Jesus, in his resurrected and ascended glory, clothed with all the authority of his triumph over sin and death and his exaltation, declared himself to be this branch. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I am the one that Isaiah spoke of. I am the one that Zechariah spoke of." And these references to Jesus as the rod of the stem of Jesse and the root out of David speak of his incarnation and set forth his humanity for us. Robert Haldane said, "The prophets had abundantly testified the Messiah was to be truly man as well as truly God." In the book of Hebrews, God the Holy Spirit testified, saying in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now Isaiah goes on from here to set forth for you and me the things that make the Messiah great, the things that identified him as the anointed one, sent by God to be the Redeemer and Judge of men, to fulfill his threefold calling of being our prophet, our priest, and our king. And those qualifications are set forth in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And you'll notice immediately that it is the presence and work of God the Holy Spirit that verifies Christ's calling and equips him to the work he's been sent to do. Hodge says the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah should be replenished with all spiritual gifts. When our Lord appeared on earth, it is said that the Spirit without measure was given unto him. Now, if you're thinking about this at all, you're grappling with it a little bit, because this isn't a thing that is easily grasped. But it's important to our understanding of the work and the personality of the Holy Spirit. You're told first here that the Holy Spirit rested on him. The Spirit came and dwelt with Christ so that he was filled with the Spirit without measure. And it was evident to those who saw him in faith. John reports in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw the manifestation of the Spirit in him. Now we have to make a vital distinction here, because the Holy Spirit did not come to do what Jesus came to do. That is, we don't want to confuse this as we think about the different persons in the Godhead and think, well, it's the Holy Spirit who came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, or is it the second person in the Trinity, God the Son? They came together to fulfill the will of their Father, and they work toward that end. Jesus even began his public ministry by acknowledging this emphatically and openly. He applied Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3 to himself. And you remember the occasion. We find it in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he looks up and says to those in that synagogue, "Today, these words are being fulfilled in your midst by me. I am the one who has been anointed with the Spirit to do this work." Jesus made it clear that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. But it's John's testimony that really puts it into perspective for us. We read it from Matthew chapter 3, but John says it even more emphatically in his own gospel, where he says in verses 29 through 34, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is, Jesus is, the Son of God.'" Now, the problem for us is, in what sense can it be said that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was endowed by the Holy Spirit, the third person of that same Trinity? Don't they possess the same attributes? Don't they share the same glory? Don't they do the same work? Don't they have the same names? That's how we give evidence to the fact that they are all God, because they and the Father have all these things in common. So in what sense are we saying that the Holy Spirit came and remained on the Son? And the only answer we can give to that is in regards to his humanity. When Jesus humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, it was necessary that the Holy Spirit should attend him. And we don't pretend to try to be able to explain all of that, because if we could, then we could maybe explain the Trinity better, and we struggle with explaining that as it is a reality as well. But we know it's so because the Word of God tells us it's so. Calvin puts it this way. He says this refers to Christ's human nature, because he could not be enriched with the gift and grace of the Father except so far as he became a man. So it is his human nature that is enriched by this co-work of the Holy Spirit with him. And its importance stems from the fact that it rested and was at peace in him. There's none of that struggle in the Lord Jesus that we find the Apostle Paul, that he refers to in Romans chapter 7. No warfare between the sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit. McLaren says there's never been but one manhood capable of receiving and retaining the whole fullness of the Spirit of God. And that one manhood is the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we needed such a one to come and to be a sacrifice for us. one who would be a man and could suffer as a man, be tempted as a man, and yet one without sin, and who was perfect in his obedience. Something for which this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was needed in a way not easily described. And while we struggle to understand the interaction of the persons in the Godhead, there's a clear testimony to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in this context. Some have assumed that we have here the whole work of the Spirit, and the Roman Catholic Church has created a whole false dogma around it. But there's just a few things to look at here. First, you're told that when the Spirit descended on the Son, he filled him with wisdom and understanding. And these two items often appear together, and while they're not mutually exclusive, they do have slightly different applications. Wisdom is what is needed to be known in the whole sense of life or duty. And understanding is the good use of what is known. So think of it this way. There's a person who knows all the rules of grammar. I mean, you ask them when and how to use a semicolon and they can just blurt that right out to you. They know just when it's to be used, and they know what a violation of it looks like, and they know all the exceptions to the rule. But they can't write a paragraph that is entertaining or instructive or useful at all. Then you have another person who can write beautifully. You know, they have all the right words. They have them strung together in the proper way. They immediately engage you when you start to read what they're reading or what they're writing. Or their instructions are so clear, you know exactly what they're saying. As soon as you look at it, you know just what you're supposed to do. But the punctuation is terrible. And they don't know when to use a comma or when to use a semicolon or when to use anything else. Being good at grammar doesn't necessarily make you a good writer. Being a good writer doesn't necessarily mean you're an expert at grammar. In Christ's case, the work of the Spirit brought about this thorough equipping so that he thoroughly understood his business on earth. He possessed everything that was necessary to serve both the glory of God and the blessing of his elect. He knew all that he had to do and how it needed to be done. What was required and how to go about it. And he was equipped to do that perfectly. Matthew Henry says, "The terms of the covenant shall be settled by him, and ordinances instituted in wisdom. Treasures of wisdom shall be hid in him. He shall be our counselor and shall be made of God to us wisdom." You remember just prior to the statement, Isaiah had said something about the Messiah that's very familiar to most Christians. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He's all these things because he has wisdom and understanding. The whole Godhead is engaged towards the Messiah as being all these things for his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, it is the Holy Spirit who gives to the believer both wisdom and understanding. The effects in this life don't lead to perfection, but they do work towards our sanctification. But it's even more fundamental than that. We read in Exodus that the artisans who were employed by Moses were endowed by God the Holy Spirit to their tasks with all wisdom and understanding. And we get our wisdom and our understanding from the work of the Spirit, who teaches us through the Word of God. That Word tells us what we are to do and then also tells us how to go about it so that we can have understanding. so that we can be both wise and prudent in what we do. And we are dependent upon the Spirit for that. And that's why we can't be satisfied with just knowledge, because the knowledge isn't enough. First of all, we have to be sure that what we think we know, we actually know. And we can only come to that knowledge by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Then we have to be able to take what we know and apply it wisely. And it's the Spirit who gives us the instruction from the Word of God that helps us to understand how to go about that. How ready and willing are you to acknowledge that reality? The Holy Spirit gives you wisdom in the Word. But the understanding and application of that wisdom comes from the heart and the mind, also through His working in you. And that's why we need to be in prayer for the wisdom and understanding of the Spirit. Invariably, men and women act stupidly when they ignore, forget, or despise the wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit. That's why men believe sin's lies. That's why you hear people say things like, "I know the Bible says this, but..." And they put that "but" on there. Why are they thinking stupidly like that? Because they're ignoring the wisdom and understanding given to them by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Otherwise, there would be no "but" about it. King David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And it goes on from there and talks about how these things are a gift from God. They're like fine gold. They're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Now, the Spirit goes on from there, we read, and blesses the Messiah with counsel and might. Counsel is more particularly the application of wisdom in difficult situations. And whether we see the Messiah wrestling with his earthly enemies, the events surrounding his crucifixion, or even with Satan himself, he's in every instance wise and victorious. He knows what to say, knows how to say it, knows how to get the victory over his enemies. He was fortified with the might or mastery necessary for the task laid upon him. In Psalm 89, verses 18 through 23, we read, "For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. When you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have been helped, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him.'" And while it's written of David, it is speaking of the Messiah prophetically. So the believer requires the grace of the Holy Spirit, beloved, to make him or her wise in counsel in times of testing and trial. If you're in the midst of some difficulty, some trial, and you're wondering, "How do I get the understanding and the wisdom to be able to deal with this matter?" The answer is by praying for the blessing of God the Holy Spirit to work in your heart through the Word, and to bring you into the truth and to give you the understanding to see what you need to see, to show you how to respond as you ought to respond in those circumstances, and then to give you the mastery, the victory in the situation. His strength is the key to victory in the quest to live for Christ in this sinful and dying world, beloved. Then the Spirit granted him knowledge and the fear of God. And the first one we kind of understand. Knowledge compares to the other terms in this way, perhaps. It's the actual understanding of what is happening or what did happen. And you might call it discernment. You actually know what's going on. And the Spirit is the one who gives that kind of discernment. It's not what people are saying. It's not the face they're putting on. It's not the mask they're putting on. But you're actually able to understand what's going on. You know when suggestions are being made about tweaking the doctrine of justification, for example, you can see that what's involved there is not just an attempt to rise to a higher academic level, but there's actually a desire to undermine the gospel. And you can discern that. You can see that. The Lord Jesus wasn't deceived by friend or foe, was he? He understood the real motives behind the Pharisees. They came up very innocently. I don't say, we just have some questions for you. We just don't understand. Why do your disciples not fast? Why do you let them pick grains of wheat on the Sabbath, which is not lawful to do? We just want to know why those things are so. And Jesus called them whited sepulchers because they weren't really interested in knowing the answer. They were only asking those questions in order to condemn him. But he knew what was in their hearts. He also knew what was in Peter's heart. When Peter stood up, when Jesus said he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and Peter said, well, all the others might betray you, but not me. And Jesus knew the true character of Peter's heart. He knew what lay behind the interest of the early disciples in following him because of the bread. The Gentiles coming to him prior to his crucifixion. They come and tell him some Gentiles want to see you. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, great, bring the Gentiles in. I don't know why they're here, but I'd like to talk to them. He says, now is the Son of God glorified. Now is the Son of God glorified. This is it. This is the sign that all things are changing. That I'm giving my life and that the kingdom is being handed over from this nation that has refused the Messiah into the hands of the Gentiles where the gospel will be preached to the whole world. He saw all those things, discerned all those things. And fear is, in this context, the worship of God. That is the reverencing of God as God. And that's a hard concept for us to grapple with, God reverencing himself. But we speak in these terms sometimes ourselves. Do you ever hear anybody say, I have to be true to myself? Do you ever hear anybody use that phrase? I have to be true to myself. And what they mean is, I have to be what I am. And it's in that sense that Jesus was showing the fear of God in the reverencing or the worshiping of God. I think if you can think of it in those terms, you can get an idea of what's going on here. In John 17, Jesus says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then he says, I have glorified you. I have been true to myself. And the heart of every true Christian is set upon the glorifying of God and the enjoying of him. But, beloved, we are poor and weak, and we can't fulfill our calling but by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. It's through Christ that these gifts become ours. Calvin says, hence we infer that the spiritual kingdom of Christ was formerly promised to the ancient people because this whole strength, power, and majesty is here made to consist in the gifts of the Spirit. These gifts were poured out upon him so that he was top full, is the way Trapp puts it, and to be, as it were, an everlasting treasure and cistern full of them for the use of the church. And as we seek to be conformed to his image, these are the manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit that will be found in all in whom the Spirit dwells. We'll have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And when he comes again, it will be this very one, this son of David, this rod or shoot from the stem or the stump of Jesse. In the fifth chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ by John, there's this wonderful scene. There's a scroll that needs to be unrolled to bring about the end of all things as God has ordained them. But John could see that no one was able to unroll that scroll. And he begins weeping because there was no man, and he didn't find any who was fit to do the task. But then you read there in Revelation 5, "But one of the elders said to John, 'Do not weep. Behold,'" or "look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And John says, "I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" It's when this Lamb returns, endowed with these blessings of the Spirit, that the whole earth will shake. Our Father in heaven, we come to you recognizing that we are a people who every day are in need of wisdom and understanding. Lord, a people who are constantly in need of knowledge and might. And Lord, knowing what it means to walk in the fear of the living God. Father, we pray that you would pour out to us through your Son the gifts of the Spirit promised. That, Lord, we might be wise, that we might be able to live for Christ in this sinful and dying world. That, Lord, we might know what's really going on around us and be able to discern the truth. That, Father, we might be able to get the victory by knowing how to thread our way through the trials and the difficulties that come into our lives. That, Lord, we might know how to live for you with our whole life. Not be content with a little glowing ember, but seek the burning flame. Father, if there's anyone here who's without the hope of Christ, we pray that hearing of what he has and what he has to give, there may be a desire to know him. To know him not only by word, but to know him indeed. And we pray, Lord, for mercy for the opening of those eyes. And for all who are in Christ, may we find our joy and our strength in the Lord. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.